I invite you to turn with me to our text this Lord's Day. As it's found in Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Daniel 2, verses 1 through 9. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream, and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts, and rewards, and great honor. Therefore show me the dream, and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The foolishness of this world and this world's wisdom is revealed when it claims to have a knowledge and wisdom that is contrary to the revelation of God, that is contrary to the truth of God. Take, for example, the recent ignorance claimed by a Supreme Court nominee when she was asked, What is a woman? To which she responded with all of her vast knowledge in handling the laws of the land and handling various judicial cases, I don't know. I'm not a biologist. Well, she may not be a biologist, but her answer reveals that she has swallowed the foolishness of this age that destroys the biological differences between a man and a woman that God himself gave at creation. And that has not changed in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. She had to go to a university to unlearn what God has revealed in nature and in Scripture. She is, in fact, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, according to Romans 1:18. This is not accidental, dear ones. It is very, very deliberate. The foolishness of this world intends at every opportunity to corrupt and destroy whatever God has created or whatever God has instituted. Whether it be marriage between one woman and one man, or whether it be the church that is under the kingship of Jesus Christ and his word, and the government seeks to usurp that place of kingship, or whether it be the civil government that is called to be the minister of God to us for our good rather than for our destruction. You see, dear ones, the wisdom of this world is foolishness. It's absolute foolishness because it's rebellion. It's rebellion against the Lord our God. And it is always, the wisdom of this world is always self-destructive. The wisdom of this world, dear ones, is always suicidal. We as a society are destroying ourselves by our own so-called wisdom. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, this question: hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The expected answer is yes. Paul says that the world's wisdom has not led the world to God, has not led the world to its creator, has not led the world to Jesus Christ as Savior, but rather this world's wisdom has led them away from God, has led them not to know God rather than to know God. This worldly wisdom, or so-called wisdom, will in fact lead to our very destruction rather than to our salvation, will lead to conflict rather than to peace, will lead to hell rather than to heaven. The wisdom of God is declared, dear ones, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the world calls foolishness. The good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has come to rescue and save and to bear the sins of his people, and that all who place their faith and trust in him will be forgiven all their sins. They will be declared righteous in the sight of God. They will receive everlasting life. That's foolishness to the world, but it is the wisdom of God that leads to our salvation. In the biblical text before us today, we see the pretended knowledge and wisdom of the learned of this world to be utter foolishness. Even a pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar was granted enough insight by God to see through this foolishness to some extent. May God grant us, each one, his wisdom to see the foolishness of this world's wisdom. The main points from our text today are the following. Number one, the challenge of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, verses 1 through 3. And the second main point, the foolishness of the wise in Daniel chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. So our first main point, the challenge of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Again, look with me at verses 1 through 3. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, have now completed their three-year re-education training program in preparation to serve as counselors to King Nebuchadnezzar. God had blessed these teens by the time they finished their education, re-education program. 3 years later, they're probably now 17 to 18 years of age. But he had blessed them with great knowledge and understanding and wisdom, as we read in Daniel 1:20. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. Now comes the God-ordained test in which the Lord pits the king's wise men against God's wise man, Daniel. Whose knowledge and whose wisdom is superior? The wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God? You see, this is just another one of those showdowns, like that between Moses and the magicians there in Egypt, where Aaron's rod was cast upon the ground and turned into a serpent, and then the magicians turned theirs into a serpent, and then the plagues that were also performed by Moses, the first two plagues, which they also were able to counterfeit. But then the third plague of the flies, and they were not able again to counterfeit that. This is the finger of God, they cried. So here we have another one of those kinds of confrontations between the Lord and Satan, between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. Or another showdown, you recall, between Elijah and the 400 prophets of Baal, and how there on Mount Carmel, Elijah challenged them let him whose God is able to bring fire from heaven and consume the altar and the sacrifice here, let him be God. And again, the challenge, the gauntlet was thrown down. And here we see another example of that. Probably supremely, we see it in the Lord Jesus Christ, that showdown between Jesus and Satan. Every demon that was cast out of the demon-possessed was a showdown. Who is more powerful? Whose wisdom, whose knowledge, whose power is superior, God's or Satan's? They didn't want to come out. They had to come out. They came out crying, shouting, those demons did, showing they did not want to come out. And even Satan thought that he, in betraying Jesus through Judas, had gained that power over Jesus. Jesus actually destroyed Satan's power through his death upon the cross. And through his resurrection, Satan wanted to keep Jesus in that grave and tomb, but he could not. So all of these showdowns basically are demonstrating that Jesus and his wisdom, his power, is supreme, is glorious. As Daniel chapter 2 opens, we are told this is the second year in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, think with me for a moment. If the three-year training program mentioned in Daniel 1:5, that's how long it said it was to be, has now been completed, and Daniel and his friends have been examined, they've had their final exam before Nebuchadnezzar, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. How was this now only Nebuchadnezzar's second year? Well, I think I stated this before, but in chapter 1 at some point, but let me review it for you. In Babylon, the year that the king ascended to the throne was his enthronement year. That was not counted as the first year of his reign. His actual first year of his reign was a full year, the second year, so that the third year was actually his second year reigning. So when it says that it was the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, that encompasses 3 years. And so again, this fits in perfectly well with the time that was mentioned in Daniel 1:5 as to how long their training period would last. It's now been completed, and now they are, in fact, serving the king. It was after Daniel had now been appointed to serve the king, as well as his three friends, that it says that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. And one particular dream caused him very great concern. Literally, it says, his spirit smote itself. He was greatly agitated by the dream, and that he was to such an extent that he was no longer able to continue in his sleep. In Scripture, God revealed his will at times through dreams. Numbers 12:6, we read, and he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream." In Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, on the day of Pentecost, we read, But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. The last days actually began with the coming of Jesus Christ, his first coming. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it actually points out that the time of the writing of this was in the last days, when Jesus came. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So these are the last days, beginning with Jesus Christ. We are living from that point on until Christ returns, his second coming. We are living in the last days. It encompasses a long period. It's not just the last few years before Christ's second coming. It is the entire period is called the last days. So in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says that what you are now seeing and hearing, and what they were seeing and hearing, was these apostles speaking in the languages of people that were gathered for that particular feast of Pentecost, speaking the things of God in their own languages, languages that they had never learned. And Peter says, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes the passage from Joel that talks about dreams, visions, in that particular period of time, in those last days. This is the fulfillment that you are seeing and hearing even now. God has given to us all his infallible will, not through dreams, not through visions. He has given to us his perfect, his sufficient, his complete, and his infallible will in Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, dear ones, his moral will for us in doctrine and in life is complete in Scripture. Neither what we experience nor what we dream must be made by us to be God's infallible will to us. All must be tested by that which is infallible, cannot err, namely Scripture. So many have been deceived and misled by a dream or by an experience or by some alleged miracle. Not that God cannot perform a miracle if he chooses to do so, but so many times that becomes the basis, not the truth, but simply some claimed miracle for following what someone says. Never forget, dear ones, that Satan is also able to counterfeit the truth through deception, like Pharaoh's magicians who were able to counterfeit the miracles that Aaron and Moses performed, or like the miracles or the deception through the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Even him, Paul says, speaking of this man of sin, this Antichrist, whom we again identify throughout Scripture to be the papacy, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Lying wonders. God revealed his will to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. Nebuchadnezzar, who was an unbeliever. Nebuchadnezzar, who was a pagan king. God revealed his will, revealed to him even through a dream that he gave to him. Why to Nebuchadnezzar? Why to this unbeliever, this pagan? Well, let me suggest to you these reasons. First, to reveal that he is God and he reigns over all kings. He reigns over all rulers. He reigns over all nations. He is God. Notice in verse 21 of chapter 2, Daniel. We'll get to this later, another sermon. Speaking of God, Daniel says, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. A second reason why to Nebuchadnezzar. To reveal to even unbelievers that his, that is God's wisdom, God's understanding is infinite, so that they have no excuse. So they are accountable before God. God's wisdom, God's knowledge is infinite without searching. In Psalm 147:5, Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite, without boundaries. And in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding, of God's understanding. And thirdly, why to Nebuchadnezzar? To reveal that the knowledge and wisdom of man, which is exemplified through the king's so-called wise men that he brings to him to tell him the dream and to interpret the dream, to reveal that the wisdom of the world, basically, is nothing compared to God's knowledge and God's wisdom. In fact, whatever true knowledge the world has, it comes from God. It comes from the God of all knowledge, not from themselves. You see, dear ones, the pursuit of true knowledge, if you would truly want to know and understand, the pursuit of true knowledge in children, young people, the pursuit of true knowledge is found in trusting, loving, and communing with Jesus Christ and in his word. Colossians 2:3 tells us that all knowledge and all understanding is found in Christ. It says, in whom, that is in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They are found in Jesus Christ, not in the world, not in the wisdom of the world, not in the knowledge of the world. They are found in Jesus Christ. And whatever is contrary to Christ and his knowledge that's found in Scripture is a lie. Is a lie. It's not possibly the truth. If it's contrary, it is a lie. Whatever is agreeable to Christ and his knowledge that's found in nature and in Scripture is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, the king, as we've already noted and read, called all his so-called wise men in Babylon, magicians, they're identified as magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. Chaldeans was not only the name of a people in general, but it also came to be called those who were particularly held the highest office amongst those so-called wise men were called the Chaldeans. So this is just another one of those branches among the categories of those so-called wise men. So he calls them to reveal to him his dream. These wise men would basically glean their knowledge from various and different worldly or occultic sources in order to counsel the king when he called for them. They would gain their so-called knowledge or wisdom from examining the entrails of animals. Or they would do so from looking to the stars. Or they would consult the dead. But ultimately, they were seeking knowledge and wisdom from Satan. It was really the source that they were seeking that knowledge from. You see, once one turns his or her back upon the knowledge of God found in the revelation of God in nature and in Scripture, one is seeking knowledge apart from God. Apart from God. And such pursuits will ultimately only lead to the destruction of true knowledge. No matter how many degrees someone claims to have earned or has actually earned in the school of worldly knowledge and wisdom. When the king's wise men, in all of their pomp and glory, boasting in their knowledge and wisdom, and ready now to be honored, to appear before the king, and to impart to him their knowledge and their wisdom, they are shocked to hear the king's demand. He's not simply asking for the interpretation of his dream. He wants to know the dream that he dreamt. He wants them to tell him in detail what he dreamt. In verses 3 and 5, notice, "And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream." In verse 5, "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill." So here is the challenge that's put to them. Tell me what I have dreamed, or you will die. And not just a quick death, as we'll see, a very torturous death. Tell me my dream, and then I will know. You can also give me an accurate interpretation of the dream. So let us move on to the second main point, the foolishness of the wise men. Verses 4 through 9. "Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. He answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof." Note here in chapter 2, verse 4, that it begins, "Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac." This is the point at which in Daniel, the language of the original text is changed from Hebrew, which it has been up to this point, to Syriac or to Aramaic. This was the primary language spoken in Babylon. And so here, the Lord inspires Daniel to, from this point, to relate what is said in Aramaic. And that continues through the end of chapter 7, beginning with chapter 8, then it resumes in Hebrew. Now, we might wonder why, and again, God doesn't tell us why specifically or explicitly here, but let me suggest that God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians at this point in their own language to make clear to them and to us, of course, that he is the one who exercised dominion, sovereignty, and rule over all the kings and over all the nations, as seen in the dream here that God gives to Nebuchadnezzar, and which is revealed by Daniel and interpreted by Daniel. You see, it was as if God was here by going to their own language. It was as if God was highlighting and underlining this important truth. It is God that reigns. It is God that rules, not man. Now, as we begin verse 4 and proceed through verse 9, interestingly, whereas before coming to the king, I'm sure they were all anxious to be the one to reveal the interpretation of the king's dream. But now, we don't see anyone pushing anybody out of the way to be able to tell the king what he dreamt. No one wants to be in that place because that would be immediate death. Immediate death. This only reveals they were imposters. They were charlatans. That is, dear ones, that is worldly knowledge and worldly wisdom. The king's demand here assumes that once he hears the dream, that he will recognize, he'll remember, he'll recognize, that's the dream that I dreamt. He must have had maybe some vague recollection, but once he heard the it explained, he would be able to say, yes, that is the dream. He would recognize the details. These so-called wise men can no longer depend upon their deception or their dark arts any longer. They are about to be revealed for the deceivers that they and liars that they truly are. And they realize the peril that they are in. And they twice seek to persuade the king to tell them what he dreamt. And then they will tell him what his dream means. In verse 4, they say, "Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." And in verse 7, again, they say, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it." So they basically just already confessed that they don't know what he dreamt. They have, in times past, they have confessed that they have such a close connection with the gods. Well, now they're put to the test. Let their gods reveal what it was that the king dreamt. Now, this is not a suggestion from the king, but an absolute demand from the king, who reveals to them in detail the consequences that they will suffer if they do not tell him the dream, as well as what reward they'll receive if they do. But in verse 5, these are the consequences. "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill.'" What is it to be cut in pieces? Well, I can't go into too much gory detail here, but imagine not a beheading, but imagine a sword being used to mutilate a person while he's alive. That is being cut into pieces. And then, for posterity's sake, all of their property is confiscated, taken from them. The wife that is left, the children that are left, have no property left. But rather, it's turned into a dunghill, basically a latrine, a public bathroom. That is what his posterity have to look forward to be made fun of. Oh, it's you. Your property was made into a dunghill. Ha, 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 for the rest of their lives. However, on the other hand, if they told the king his dream, along with the interpretation, they would be greatly rewarded and honored, which, as we will see, Daniel is greatly rewarded and honored. In verse 6, but if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. So those were the two consequences. And they all knew, every last one of them knew, which of the two consequences awaited them. Because none could tell the king his dream. Their only resort then was to stall the king, to try to delay him for as long as they could. Their lives, their very lives, depended upon it. The king, however, King Nebuchadnezzar, was not outsmarted by these phonies. He tells them that he knows what they are trying to do. He knows that they are just trying to buy time, hoping something, anything might intervene, some crisis happen immediately or very soon, or some diversion to the king might take place. In verse 8, the king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time. You're trying to buy time here, is what he's saying. Because you see the thing has gone from me. Nebuchadnezzar even tells them that they have conspired to lie to him with their corrupt words, hoping that time will change things, that something will happen if there's just more time. But notice what he says to them. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. Notice, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me. The eyes of Nebuchadnezzar are opened. You're a bunch of liars. You've been lying to me all along. God seems here to be shedding some degree of light upon the king and turning him away. Not salvation, but some degree of light in turning him away from these wise men, so-called wise men, to whom he had resorted in the past. He's now questioning their supposed knowledge, their supposed wisdom and understanding, which they claimed for themselves. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar has so closely connected the interpretation of the dream with the revelation of the dream, in other words, the revealing to him the dream itself, that there is no way out for a mere man except by way of divine intervention. God has done this on his own, obviously, purposed it, that it would become clear that it was God who revealed the dream and the meaning of the dream to Daniel, which Daniel gives all glory to God. So the door is shut, basically, to the worldly wisdom, and the door is now made wide open to God's divine wisdom and knowledge. This was God's plan to reveal the foolishness of worldly wisdom. We'll stop there as far as looking at the text, but I want to just share with you some application before we close today. In light of what we have heard thus far from God's word, from the text, why would we trust the wise men, the so-called wise men of this age, who look not to nor learn from the revelation of God in nature and in Scripture? Why would we any more look to them than Nebuchadnezzar should not look to those wise men? They even call the so-called wise men of this age. They even call the knowledge that they have their truth. They speak of it as your truth, his truth, her truth, my truth. But dear ones, truth is not subjective. Truth is not a matter of simply one's interpretation. It does not depend upon one's feelings. It doesn't depend upon one's background, upon one's race. It doesn't depend upon one's learning or one's sex. Knowledge is true because it is agreeable to God's revelation in nature or God's revelation in Scripture. Parents, if you have given your children a good understanding of God and his revelation in nature and in Scripture, don't fret that your children are not prepared to face this world. Don't fret. If you have taught them how to think God's thoughts after God, not their own thoughts, not the thoughts of the majority, but God's thoughts, they will be ready. They will be ready. Whatever comes, they will be ready. If you have taught them to trust in God's knowledge over man's knowledge, to walk in God's wisdom over man's wisdom, to love and to practice God's truth over the perversions and corruptions of this world, they will be ready. Beware, dear ones, for the worldly so-called wise man also finds himself behind the pulpits of churches today. They entertain with their stories. They are innovative and they are creative when it comes to God's worship. But they preach not the truth of God's knowledge in doctrine or in worship. They tell you that it is not what God authorizes for worship, but rather, what you believe God would like to receive, or what makes you feel closer to God in doing that God will approve, rather than what God authorizes in his word. They tell the people, those who are worldly wise men and stand behind pulpits, they tell the people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear from God's word. And one last application. Dear child of God, why would you choose to go to a secular counselor whose worldview is based upon that which is contrary to the knowledge of God found in nature and in Scripture? Why would you seek advice for important decisions to make in life from those who have a different system of truth than that found by God in nature and in Scripture? It would be, again, like going to the wise men in Babylon to get counsel rather than from Daniel, who had the knowledge of God. You see, Paul says we have, as Christians, as those who are in Christ, we have the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. Not might have the mind of Christ. If we are Christians, we truly believe in Christ, we have the mind of Christ. But the mind of Christ doesn't seek worldly wisdom. The mind of Christ does not go after those so-called truths that the world claims to teach in their schools and starting from the youngest years of age. But rather, again, we find here that in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ by way of knowledge of his will from his word and by the grace of regeneration, the work of regeneration and transforming our mind and our heart so that we desire, so that we understand what we read in Scripture and apply it to our lives. We have the mind of Christ. So let us use it. Let us use the mind of Christ. Not the mind of the world. Let us use the mind of Christ. Let us grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ. First, we must grow in his grace. Grow by way of the transforming work of sanctification and enlightening us as to the will of God in our minds. And then grow in the knowledge of his will as we find it in Scripture. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we have the mind of Christ and we desire, we hunger and thirst for the knowledge of Christ, not for the knowledge of this world, not for the wisdom of this world, but for the truth. That truth which comes from thee, the God of truth, and which thou hast revealed in nature, and which thou hast revealed in Scripture. Our Lord and our God, where we have failed to do so, forgive us. May it be, Lord, our constant and daily desire to walk in thy will. Lord, where we have sought, Lord, the wisdom of this world through the worldly wise, show us, our Lord, and let us depend and lean upon not our own understanding, but upon thee. For thy knowledge is infinite. Thine understanding has no searching. Lord, do we pray, open our hearts, open our minds, from the youngest to the oldest among us. For therein, Lord, is salvation. Therein is life. But the way of the world and its wisdom and knowledge is destruction. And is conflict. And is ignorance. And is ultimately hell. For For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.